Well, you might have been thinking earlier that Nehemiah chapter 3 might be a contender for the most boring chapter in the Bible. I can assure you that if you were having to read it, it wouldn't have been a boring chapter at all. It required a great deal of concentration. But it's one of those chapters in the Bible, and there are several, aren't there, scattered about, particularly in the Old Testament, that if we're honest, we tend to skip. We tend to quickly run through it. Those of you who have been following the Growing Together in God's Word program, reading through the Bible, we've hit several lists like this. Do you remember those of you who were involved in that, going through the opening chapters of Chronicles, for example? And there were several chapters. I can't remember how many. Was it five or seven? Maybe even nine chapters of lists of long names and places and so and so and so and so and all of that. And what the temptation is to skip right through. And yet, if we're to take the Bible seriously, we've got to take what the Bible says about itself seriously, haven't we? And the Bible itself tells us that all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, useful for teaching, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be fully equipped for every good work. Now, that's not to suggest that necessarily we can get the same amount from every chapter of the Bible. I don't think that's Paul is saying to Timothy. But I think what he is saying is that we need all of the Bible, and every chapter in the Bible is there for a reason and is there for our good. And therefore, I do think that it would be wrong for me as a preacher and as a pastor to skip a chapter of the Bible just because on the surface it looks like it's not very promising. And maybe we need to work a bit harder than we normally do when we come to a chapter like Nehemiah chapter 3. And maybe that's not a bad thing, you know. It might be difficult to do at 6:30 on a Sunday evening, to work a little bit harder. But don't worry, we're in this together. And as we go through Nehemiah chapter 3, I hope that you'll find that here is a chapter that really does have something to tell us. Now, how are we going to get something then out of Nehemiah chapter 3? Basically, in case you dropped off during the reading, what Nehemiah chapter 3 is all about is a bunch of blokes, and there's a few women actually in the middle as well, but it's mainly blokes, a bunch of blokes who are repairing a wall. Now, if I was to say to anybody, even somebody who wasn't a Christian, well, tonight in church we're going to be thinking about some people who repaired a wall, and we're going to be looking at how they repaired the wall. That doesn't sound very promising. We talk, don't we, about watching paint dry as perhaps one of the more boring things that we can do. But watching people repair a wall perhaps is almost up there, isn't it? It really doesn't sound promising at all. So what is this chapter here for? And what's it to teach us? Well, as I was reflecting on this chapter, and particularly reflecting the hard work that might well be ahead of me in trying to work out what on earth to do with it, I thought, well, perhaps actually that's what this chapter is at least partly about. It's about work. And it's about hard work. Because as we go through this chapter, what we find in verse after verse after verse is these different people who are working. They're working to repair the wall. And in verse after verse after verse, we have this this phrase that next to him, so this is just picking a verse almost at random from verse 8, Uzziel, the son of Harhariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. And after him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And next to them, Rephiah, made repairs. And you get this little phrase that comes again, made repairs, made repairs, made repairs, made repairs. It's all about these people repairing the wall, working, 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 working. There's not much excitement in the chapter. We come across some daughters, that's exciting, because we've only had sons to that point. We come across a perfumer, that's exciting, that's about as exciting as it gets. But actually, I'm glad this chapter's in the Bible. Because my life is much more like Nehemiah chapter 3 than it is like Revelation chapter 21 or like Psalm 23 or whatever it might be. Because a great deal of my life, and I suspect I'm not alone in this, is actually not very exciting. And a great deal of my life seems like I'm doing the same thing again and again and again. making repairs, working. There's little excitement. Sometimes little variation. It's just the same thing again and again and again and again and again. And I imagine your life's like that too, most of the time. So this is a chapter in some ways that captures almost the normality, the humdrum of everyday life. Building and building and building, one brick and one stone on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, day after day after day after day. And I think that as we look at this chapter then, if we can use this chapter to help us to reflect on our own lives and on the ordinariness of our own lives, I think it will actually be a real encouragement and a real help to us. But before we do that, let's make sure we've understood something of the wall that they're trying to build. Because actually there is a little bit of excitement, I think, in the wall, if only we knew it. And those of you who have been to Jerusalem and seen something of the old city, maybe you've got something in your head as to what the wall might look like. But for the rest of us, perhaps not in quite the same way. So here is a little map of the wall. You can see the sheep gate at the top on the right-hand side. That's where the story began. And down the right-hand side, going in a clockwise direction, all of these different places were represented down. So that's the old city of Jerusalem, what was then the new city of Jerusalem, I guess, that they were building again. There's your wall. If you were to start at the wall and walk all the way round, it's about a 2 mile walk, just under. So it's a big wall. 2 miles this wall will last. Now, that is a photo that I took in Jerusalem when we were there in October of Hezekiah's wall. Now, this wall here was built by Hezekiah a few hundred years before Nehemiah, and this was the wall that Nehemiah and was repairing. Now, I don't know if you can see at the top of that picture, there's a car kind of on a little bit of a bridge. That might give you some idea of how big the wall is. So this particular wall, as it bends around the corner, it's around about 8 or 10 feet across. That's what the wall looks like. That's its size. So you can imagine a wall about 10 feet across, about 2 miles long, and we don't know how high they built the wall, but we're probably talking somewhere in the region of 15, 20 feet or more, something like that. So it's a pretty big project that they were building. So you can imagine, can't you? We've talked about this is something that's going to go on for some time. They're expecting this, I would imagine, to take months and months and months to build this wall. And they probably think all we're going to be doing for the next several months is building this wall and gathering the stones back and putting these rocks on top of one another. That's all we're going to be doing. How is that going to be something that's fulfilling? How is our ordinary humdrum lives going to be something that's fulfilling? And if you've ever looked at life and looked at your own life and maybe even got a little bit depressed and a little bit down and thought to yourself, really, I'm not sure my life is going anywhere. I'm just going round in circles, putting the same bricks down again and again and again and again. And I'm not really finding any satisfaction. And I'm not really finding any fulfillment. Then I really think this chapter's got some lessons to help us. I think it can help us to know how we can find fulfillment and satisfaction. And I think there's three things in particular that it can teach us. Here's the first one. We find fulfillment through work. We find fulfillment through work. Now that's probably not where you wanted me to start, was it? When we're talking about satisfaction and fulfillment. But actually, the Bible tells us that really clearly. We find fulfillment through work. But the chances are that those of you who are still in paid employment, when you wake up tomorrow morning, you are unlikely to shout to the heavens, "Thank you, Lord, that I can go to work today." Probably that's not going to be on your lips first thing tomorrow morning. In fact, you'll probably spend, if you're typical of most people in Britain, you'll probably spend most of Monday counting down to Friday and to the weekend. But actually, that's very unbiblical. Very unbiblical. Because the Bible's perspective is that work is something that is really, really good. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Do you remember? The Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember why? To work and to take care of it. Now, this is Genesis chapter 2. We haven't had the fall. There's no sin into the world. The world is a perfect place. And in this perfect place, what does Adam do? He works. So work is not a product of a fall. Work is part of perfection and glory and wonder. That's Genesis chapter 2. What about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10? Tells us that we are God's workmanship. It's a bit of an echo of Genesis 2 in some ways. Created in Christ Jesus. Why were we created? According to Ephesians 2. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We created to work. Adam was created to work. The Christian was created in Christ Jesus to do good works. What about Matthew chapter 9, verse 38? Some of you will have memorized Matthew 9, 38, because in that verse, Jesus asks God, he prays to God, to send out workers into the harvest field. You see, the Christian is not just supposed to be somebody who works, but we're to pray that there will be even more people joining us in our work. That's what we're to pray for. We've already referred to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed or is given by inspiration of God and is useful. And how does that section end? So that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped. Do you remember why? For every good work. So in other words, as we read through the Bible, we find that as Christians, we're supposed to work. And work is actually something fulfilling. Work is something that we're designed to do. Work is something that we've been created for. Work is something that we should be praying for. And I mustn't neglect John chapter 17, verse 4, as just another example. Jesus now talking about himself. He's praying to the Father, I've brought you glory, he says, by completing the work that you've given me to do. Why did Jesus come to earth? Well, we could say he came to die, yes. But actually, in the words of John 17, he came to work. He came to do the work his Father gave him to do. You see, work is something honorable. Why was Adam put in paradise? To work. Why is the Christian saved? To do good works. What should we pray for, among other things? More workers. Why did God give us the Bible? That we might be equipped to work. What did Jesus do when he was here on earth? He worked. So I hope you get the idea already from what the Bible very clearly says throughout Scripture, that actually work is good. Work is not something to be avoided. Work is not something that we get through so that we can enjoy the weekend or so that we can enjoy retirement. That's not what work is in the Scriptures. Work is what we're here for. Work is why we exist. And maybe one of the reasons, perhaps, that we find life unfulfilling if we do is because we've misunderstood our purpose. And we've not realized that actually that's why we're here, to work. Well, there's a question perhaps in your mind, probably ought to be a question in your mind at this point. If all that is true, if work is so good, why doesn't it feel that way? Why does work feel dreadfully hard and dreadfully boring? If all that I've said is true. Well, Genesis 3 gives us the answer to that question, particularly verses 7 through 10. Cursed is the ground because of you, God says to Adam. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. So in Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam to work in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, there will be painful toil. It will produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. It's quite a difference, isn't there, between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And the reason that we find work hard and often unfulfilling and sometimes boring is because of Genesis 3. In other words, it's because that's part of the curse that God has put on us. Here was something created for our good and created joyful, work. And that very thing has become corrupted, decayed, and damaging. Think of this wall that Nehemiah's building. Why does he even need to build the wall in the first place? Well, he needs to build the wall in the first place because 100 years earlier, some guys came from Nebuchadnezzar's army and destroyed the wall. That's why it needs rebuilding. Why did they destroy the wall? They destroyed the wall because God's people had turned their back on God's in sin. If it wasn't for sin, there'd be no need to rebuild the wall. And those days when you slave away all day and you get to the end of the day absolutely exhausted and you put your feet up just for the first 2 minutes of the day and you look back and you think, what have I achieved today for all this effort? And you honestly answer yourself, say, nothing. Why is that? Through painful toil, the ground will produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. It's a punishment for Adam's sin. I think it would really help our perspective, by the way, if when we do put our feet up at the end of the day, having had a day that's where nothing's gone right and our work seems to be getting nowhere, to remind ourselves of Genesis 3 and the curse that is in this world and to long for heaven. That would be a really good thing to do when we're in that situation. But the reason we long for something better is because we don't like the painful toil. We're supposed to long for something better. We're supposed to long for the day when we're going to be free from the frustrations of this life. We're supposed to long for the day when we won't spend hours working only for the computer to crash and to lose all our work. We're supposed to long for the day when we won't wake up and discover that all the work that we've done the day before was actually meant for nothing because our boss has changed his mind and he doesn't want it any longer. We're supposed to long for the day when we won't be sitting on our production lines fitting widgets into thingamajigs. We're supposed to long for the day when we won't be stuck in our office just hitting buttons on a computer and not really getting any satisfaction. We're supposed to long for a day when work will seem worthwhile, when work will seem productive, because that's what heaven will be like. We're supposed to long for that day. But in this life, work will sometimes feel unproductive. And it will feel that way not just because of Adam's sin. It feels that way because of my sin and because of your sin too. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58? Paul says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We were talking a little bit about this morning, weren't we? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And if I'm honest with myself, and perhaps if you're honest with yourself too, you'll realize that sometimes work seems hard and boring because we're not laboring for the Lord. Our labor is in vain sometimes because it's just the work of men we're doing. We're working to earn our pay packet. We're working to please our boss. We're working because we have to. But actually those shouldn't be our motivations. That shouldn't be our attitude because Jesus Christ has redeemed work. We don't have to wait to go to heaven to serve Jesus Christ. And Paul promises us that work that is done in him is not in vain. So what does that mean in practice? What does that mean if we were lumping rocks into a wall? What does it mean when we go to work at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning, as some of you will do? What's that talking about? You see, work is not just, when the Bible talks about work, it's not just about what we do between 9 and 5, Monday to Friday. A Christian is always working. We might help in the Sunday school. We might work in the children's club. We might help the deacons putting out the chairs at the end of a meeting. We might write to missionaries to encourage them. We might visit the housebound. We might pray for the sick. We might encourage our friends. We might study the scriptures. We might care for our families. All of that is work. And we could say it's glorious work. It's redeemed work if we do it to the Lord. Because work for the Lord is glorious, Paul says, because it's never in vain. But the problem is that sometimes we do those things not for the Lord. And then it is in vain. But the Lord has redeemed it. So when your friends are sitting at home with their feet up in front of yet another repeat on the TV, flicking through the channels, trying to find something interesting that's on. Now there are 100 channels to choose from and there's nothing on. When your friends are doing that, you could be doing glorious work helping children to understand the gospel in Adventurers and Discoverers. As maybe your friends are sitting in the pub or playing bingo, you could be involved in glorious work of searching the scriptures and finding Christ in them. What wonderful opportunities we have for work! But having said that, although I want to open our eyes to all that work is, I don't want to suggest for a moment that work for the Lord is the work we do when we're not at work, if you see what I mean. But the work we do that we're paid to do, that can be our work for the Lord too. Colossians 3 is very clear, isn't it? Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, goes on, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. And if Paul can say that to Colossian slaves, then he can say it to us in clinic tonight, can't he? That whatever we do, we're to work at it with all our heart working for the Lord, because it's the Lord Christ you're serving. And if what we put into our work is half-hearted and we're only doing it reluctantly, we're not going to find satisfaction, we're not going to find fulfillment, because that can't be work for the Lord, because as we saw this morning, we can't be half-hearted in the way that we serve Him. So if we are being half-hearted, we're not serving Him. We're serving our earthly masters and them only. And there's precious little satisfaction there. You see, God redeems work by giving meaning to the work that we already have. And some of you, I know, spend your days doing things that you'd rather not do. You spend your days doing things that are boring. Things that if you could do something else, you would. I know that's true for some of you. But God has redeemed that work. And that work can be done for His praise. And that work can be done for His honor. And that work can be done for His glory. And therefore that work is not wasted. And it may be that nobody else appreciates it. It may be that your boss at work never thanks you and never praises you, even when you put all that you've got into a project or into a task that you're performing, and you never get the thanks. It may be that at home you slave all day cleaning the house and cooking the meal, and whoever else is in your home shows no appreciation at all. That may be the case. I'm sorry if that is the case. But you're serving the Lord. And the Lord knows what we put into things. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows how hard we work. And serving the Lord is always worthwhile. Now there may be some of you here this evening who are thinking, well, this is all very well and good. And if I was 20 years younger or 30 years younger, then all of this stuff about work would be very relevant. But actually, work is something that was a long way distant. And all I'm doing now is just getting through the day, one step closer to home. And this is something for the young people, not something for me. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Well, if you are thinking that, then perhaps it's my fault, maybe I've not explained it well enough, but I want us to have a bigger view of work than just it's something that younger people do before they retire. Because what we need here in Bethel, what the Lord needs, is workers. Isn't that what we're to pray for? That the Lord would send workers? Now, it may be that if the Lord sends somebody young, they're going to have perhaps energy that somebody old is not going to have, and the Lord can put that energy to great use. It may be that a younger person has got more flexibility in that they've got less commitments and so on, and the Lord can put that flexibility to good use. It may be that somebody who's took early retirement perhaps has got relatively sound finances that the Lord can put to good use. Maybe got more time perhaps than others that the Lord can put to good use. Maybe that's true. What about the person who is older? What about the person who is nearing home, as it were? Can you work for the Lord? Absolutely. You can work for the Lord, and I know that many of you are doing, whether you realize it or not. Because what you have, if you're old, if you have a wealth of wisdom that those of us who are younger don't have, that you can put to great use in the service of God. You hopefully have a deep relationship with God, that if you've been a Christian for 50 or 60 years, much longer than I've been alive, then your relationship with God should be a deep one, shouldn't it? One that you can put to good use in prayer, in petitions. So you have things, you see, that those of us who are younger don't have. You can serve the Lord in ways that those of us who are younger can't yet do. And therefore, whether we're young in the faith, we're middle-aged in the faith, or old in the faith, we've all got a part to play. One of the reasons why a church ought to be, and I'm glad that Bethel is, a mix of people who are young and old, because we need one another. We need to work. We need to serve. We need to honour our Saviour Jesus in so doing. And maybe your work feels like you're just going round in circles. Maybe it feels you're not getting anywhere at all. Maybe you feel as though you're just putting rock upon rock. By the time we get to chapter 4, they grind to a halt, these builders, because it's just too difficult and there's too much rubbish in the way, they say. And maybe that's what you feel about your work here on earth. But you know, we find fulfillment by ensuring that our work is done for the Lord. Why don't we make that a real matter of prayer? Next time you get discouraged, whether perhaps that's going to be first thing tomorrow morning, next time you get discouraged in your work, instead of huffing and puffing and complaining to yourself or to your co-workers, why not instead make it a real matter of prayer? Lord, I see Genesis 3 and the curse in practice right now in this really boring job I'm getting no thanks for. I can see Genesis 3 and the curse of sin. But Lord, I believe you've redeemed work. Lord, I believe that work done for you is not in vain. Lord, will you help me to do this mundane task for your glory and in your name? And I believe the Lord will answer that prayer for you. Well, that was the bulk of what I wanted to say, but I do want to close with two other quick points, and they will be very quick. Other ways from Nehemiah chapter 3 in which we can find fulfillment. The first one is this, the next one is this rather. We find fulfillment by being part of something bigger. We find fulfillment by being part of something bigger. You see, what made this enterprise in Nehemiah chapter 3 something quite special was that all of these different people gathered together. People from different professions, even professions that you wouldn't expect to see building a wall. Do you remember the priests in verse 3 who built the wall? Not normally expecting that. Nigel is an exception, I think, as a minister house builder. That's not normal. But here these guys were building the wall. Goldsmiths in verse 8, usually working with this very delicate fine metal, but they're building a wall. Merchants in verse 32. Merchants, usually selling things, they're building a wall. And even perfumers, in verse 8, perfumers, building a wall. All of these different people coming together to build the wall. They're all part of something bigger, you see. And these people come from many places. There's obviously very many of them from Jerusalem itself. But verse 2 tells us that some of them are from Jericho. And verse 5 says some of them are from Tekoa. Verse 7 says some are from Gibeon. Verses 7, 15 and 19 say that some are from Mizpah. Verse 13 says some are from Zanoah. Verse 14 says some are from Beth Hakarem. 16 says there's some are from Beth Zer. And verse 17 and 18 says some are from Keilah. So these people from 15 or 20 miles away, and obviously to come into the city, they're going to have a long, you think your commute is long, you think about walking 10 miles through the Judean hillside to get to Jerusalem to start on your shift, but that's what they're doing. They're coming together to work. All of these people coming together, they're part of something bigger, and that's fulfilling. Can you imagine if Nehemiah rolled up to Jerusalem, and he was the one putting the brick on the wall? And the next brick on the wall. And the next brick on the wall. And then he was walked to get another stone. And that goes on the wall. And then another one. And that goes in the wall. And then the next day he's back again on his own. Another stone. Another stone. Another stone. And days go by. And weeks go by. And months go by. And years go by. And it's Nehemiah every day on his own building the wall. Can you imagine that? The wall would never get built. But this wall gets built. Because everybody feels and knows that they're part of something bigger. And actually that's vital if we're to find fulfillment in this life too. Because very many of us make the mistake of all we think about is ourselves. And when all we think about is ourselves, then we're not part of anything bigger. We don't contribute to anything bigger than ourselves. We can't, therefore, we ourselves become the limit of our satisfaction. But if we're part of something bigger, if we're seeking, therefore, let's put it in the context of church life. If all we're looking for in church is that church would be better for me, we've got a single measure to measure by. And if everybody else in the church was growing in grace and so on, but you weren't, then it would seem a complete failure. But if you're absolutely committed to the church as a whole and to being part of something bigger and building bits of the wall, perhaps that are outside your house, as some of them did, but also building bits of the wall that are nowhere near your house, as many of them did. If we're doing that, then we can gain satisfaction from other people growing in grace and in godliness. And we can see that, and that can be an encouragement to us. Sometimes maybe we can be too narrow in what we're looking for, and we don't feel something, part of something bigger. But you know, it goes beyond just local church, doesn't it? Because if all we do is pour our energies into Bethel, and then Bethel is the limit of our vision, then when Bethel's going well, we'll be encouraged, but when Bethel isn't, we'll be discouraged. But if our vision is bigger than that, and we can look beyond the walls of Bethel, and we can be praying for missionaries, we can be praying for Christians in other parts of Swansea or in other parts of the world, and we can be encouraged by what God is doing there. And even if we're discouraged here, we can be encouraged there, because we're part of something bigger. And if the Christian can't think he's part of something bigger, then nobody can. Because the Christian is part of the worldwide church. The Christian is part of God's people all around the world, of every tribe and tongue and nation. The Christian is bound together with those other brothers and sisters by the fact that God is our Father. We are part of something bigger than anybody else in the world. A Christian church is the greatest organization, if we can call it that, ever in existence, and we're part of it. But do you see yourself as part of it? Because if we don't feel ourselves as part of it, if we don't see ourselves as something bigger than that, then we're bound to get discouraged. We're bound to get fed up. But we're part of something bigger. How do we know we're part of something bigger? Well, we know we're part of something bigger when we're contributing to something bigger. So I would encourage you, I hope you're doing this already, but if you're not, I would encourage you, make sure you're praying for missionaries. Make sure you're praying for Christians around the world. Make sure you're involved in something bigger. Because we find fulfillment that way. Thirdly and finally, and briefly, we find fulfillment through work, we've said. We find fulfillment by being part of something bigger. Thirdly, finally, we find fulfillment by putting the first things first. We find fulfillment by putting the first things first. When we go to Nehemiah chapter 3, we find the first thing there is Eliashib, the high priest, who rises up with his brethren and builds the sheep gates. That's the first thing that they do. It's also the last thing that they do, because they go around in a circle and they're back to where they came. It's the first thing. And with the sheep gate, they consecrate it and hang its doors. Do you remember the map that I showed you earlier of the walls of Jerusalem? Do you remember the sheep gate in the top right-hand corner? Do you know why it's called the sheep gate? Look at where it is in relation to the important things in the city. Can you see? There's a little black blob underneath. If you've got good eyesight, you'll see a label next to that that says temple. Because the sheep gate was where they brought in the sheep for the sacrifices in the temple. And the fields of the sheep, that's where they were, to the north of the city. So, that's where they began. That's where they consecrated first. That's where the priests put their efforts. They wanted to put the first things first. Because they realized, even though work is much bigger than just religious things, they realized that actually they needed to make some things a priority. And they needed to make the worship of God a priority. And it seems that that's why they began with a sheep gate. We need something. We need these sacrifices to start flowing. And we want to build this sheep gate. We want to make that our priority. And actually, as we look carefully in the chapter, we can find that there were a number of people who might have had an especial reason for wanting that sheep gate built. There were people here in this chapter who particularly needed to be able to remind themselves of the blood of sacrifice and the need for repentance from sin. You look in verse 11, for example, you find a chap there called Malchijah, the son of Harim. If you've read the book of Ezra and have got a very good memory, you'll have come across Malchijah, the son of Harim, in the book of Ezra. He's mentioned in chapter 10 and verse 31. And in the book of Ezra, Malchijah, the son of Harim, has married a foreign wife. And he's been convicted of that under Ezra's ministry. They were supposed to, he was one of the priestly line, they're supposed to keep themselves pure and not marry pagan wives, but here he's married a pagan wife. And yet now, 13 years later in the book of Nehemiah, he's standing shoulder to shoulder with his brothers and he's building the wall. He's building the wall. In verse 4 there's a chap called Meremoth. He had a grandfather, Hakoz. We're also mentioned in Ezra. He was excluded from the priesthood because of a mixed marriage. But nonetheless, his father Uriah was again appointed to the priesthood. And now Meremoth has been entrusted with the silver and the gold and the sacred articles. And now he's here building the wall. You see, as we look around, most of the people in this list are just anonymous people. We don't know their histories. Just one or two that I've mentioned to you now, we know something of their histories. We know that they're men who have failed. We know that they're men in need of forgiveness. They're even men who in some ways have been publicly shamed because their sin was not private sin, but public sin. And they were publicly rebuked by Ezra, and their names are in Scripture in that regard, even down to today. People with a past, people with a history, people, frankly, who've got things to be ashamed of. And yet here they are, standing shoulder to shoulder with Nehemiah and the priests and the others, building the wall. And it may be that there are some of you here tonight who have got things in your past that you are ashamed of, things that you wish you could erase. Maybe things that people know about, maybe things that they don't. And maybe you're thinking, well, if it wasn't for that, then I could serve the Lord. But that's not what the Lord says. The Lord calls all of his people to serve him and to work for him. And therefore, whatever your past, whatever you've done, you can stand shoulder to shoulder with your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you will know that they're not looking down on you because of your past sin. If they know about it at all, they're probably saying to themselves, if only they knew my heart, they wouldn't be embarrassed about their own sin. Because we've all got something to be ashamed of, haven't we? We've all got many things to be ashamed of. But the Lord pulls together the failures and the sinners, and he redeems them, not through the blood of sheep coming through the sheep gate, but through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the one who came to this world to fulfill the work that his Father had set him to do. And because Jesus Christ completed his work, then you and I can be part of God's work, forgiven, clean, set free, standing with our brothers and sisters, equally forgiven, equally clean, equally set free. We find fulfillment, you see, by putting the first things first, by putting God first, recognizing our need for forgiveness and our need for the blood of Jesus Christ, recognizing that in him we find wholeness and we are made complete. Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians about the kingdom of God is not for sexual offenders, not for drunkards or thieves or slanderers, but those who've been washed by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who've been sanctified. And remember he said, such were some of you, but now you've been washed, now you've been sanctified. That was the case in Nehemiah's day. And whether we know it or not, it's the case today, isn't it? The Lord rescues us and redeems us and puts us to good work.